Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that your word would be something which we are zealous for. We pray that we would be excited by it. We pray, Lord, that it would be something which brings joy and light to our life. Lord, we know that your enemies do not know your word and they have forgotten it. And this means, Lord, that we are in a position where we do know what you have said. And so we pray that you would help us to live in light of it, to live in light of the truths of your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to see them this morning, that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were in a fight, who would you want on your team? Who you have on your team is really crucial, isn't it, to how you approach the fight. If you think about a classic biblical narrative, David and Goliath, if you had Goliath on your side, you can imagine how you'd feel, right? The Philistines, they felt safe, they felt secure, they felt confident and certain of victory. And we know that without Goliath on their side, the Israelite army was dreadfully afraid. They were shaking in their boots. But when David comes onto the scene, we have a different story. David approached Goliath with a sling and a staff and a handful of stones, but he approached with a confidence about the fight, and he tells us why. This is what he says to Goliath. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." They don't put that in the kids' books. "And this day I will give the carcasses of this camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." You see, David knew that he didn't have Goliath on his team. He didn't have a sword or a spear on his team. He didn't have a shield. But he did have God on his team. And that made all the difference, didn't it? Psalm 124 is all about what it's like having God on your team. The psalm considers this truth by looking at it from the negative. In verses 1 and 2, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side." The idea is, what would it have looked like? If God wasn't on our side in the battle, what would it have looked like? Let's run the hypothetical. Verses 3 to 5 then deal with what it would have looked like if God wasn't on our side. And verses 6 to 8 look at what actually happens because the Lord is on our side. And I want us to see two main things from this passage, from this psalm. The first is that the Christian will find himself in a fight. The Christian will find herself at war. In verse 2, we see that evil men rose up against us. "If it was not the Lord who was on our side when evil men rose up against us," it's assumed that this will happen to the godly, to the people of God. You see, the godly have always found themselves at war with the world. Evil men rose up against them and sought to destroy them. Really, it begins right after the fall in Genesis, when God cursed the serpent, Satan, who had tempted Eve into sinning. And God cursed him by saying, "I will put enmity or war between you and this woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Here God set up the war between the righteous line and the wicked line. God's people, the woman's seed, culminating in Jesus, would be at war with Satan's people, the wicked men of this world, and the devil and his angels. We see this start to play out straight away in the scriptures. Cain rose up against Abel, the wicked, against the righteous, to strike him down. And then we see it continue on. Just read the Bible from the start and you'll come across hundreds of examples. As we saw, the Egyptians rose up against Israel to destroy them. Babylon and the Assyrians did a similar thing. Saul rose up against David to destroy him. They sought to kill Jeremiah in Jeremiah 11:21. Obadiah, remember, he hid 100 prophets from Jezebel because she was out to kill them all. Amos, as we read in our Bible study, he was attacked by Amaziah. It just happens again and again, and that's just a few examples from the Old Testament. Jesus put it this way when he was speaking. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. Or elsewhere he says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The wording here, blessed are you when they do these things, when they revile you and persecute you, assumes that you will find yourself in these situations. If you are following Christ, you will find yourself in battles. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not count it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing happened to you. Don't think it's odd when you find yourself at war. This is coming. It's going to be a part of the Christian life. The point is that if you're leading a godly life, if you're seeking to glorify God and honor Him with your thoughts, your words, and your actions, you will at some point have evil men rise up against you. This happens for a couple of reasons, I think. The first is that the gospel itself is offensive. As a Christian seeks to proclaim the gospel, they will find that people hate them. The gospel contains truths that are hard to swallow, doesn't it? That we're all sinners, that we are condemned under the law of God, that we're in need of external salvation, someone to come in and save us. And that the only way to be saved is to abandon hope in yourself and to place your hope in Jesus Christ. When unbelievers hear those truths, some will rejoice and be glad, but some will turn on the one presenting the gospel and attack. We saw this all throughout the book of Acts as we studied it in our Bible study. You remember that it's a pattern, it just comes again and again. Paul goes to a different city and he preaches the gospel. And you see the words, some believed, and then a riot happened. That's the Christian life. The second reason I think this happens is that a holy life is offensive. The gospel is offensive. The words, the truth that a Christian seeks to present to the world is offensive. But a holy life is also offensive. Sometimes we don't even have to say anything about God's standard for wicked men to rise up against us. Sometimes just our pursuit of holiness is enough to make people around us sense their own wickedness. And when that happens, they will either, like moths, be attracted to the light, or, like cockroaches, run away and want to see nothing of the light. As the light of our good works shine in this dark world, those who love the darkness will seek to crush the light. We see this happen all around us today in various ways. We see it in the media attacking Christians and Christianity. In mainstream media these days, Christians are mocked and ridiculed and generally portrayed as backwards and crazy. We see it in the sway of our governments seeking to push for anti-Christian laws. Some states, some nations are worse than others, but even in our own nation, we have laws that ban prayer outside abortion clinics. We have laws that ban prayer for people who are struggling with their sexuality. We see hate speech laws where Christians lose their jobs because of truths that they say. So we see wicked men rising against Christians in terms of governments. We also see little battles, wars that we find ourselves in with our work colleagues, our friends, and our family. I'm sure many of you have had this sort of experience. How many of you have had tense family relationships because of the truth that you believe and the life that you seek to live following after Christ? Now, the psalmist is talking specifically about wicked men rising up against the Lord's people. But I think this principle applies too in the spiritual realm. We're told in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 that your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in Ephesians 6:12, we're taught that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. God's people, you, if you trust in Christ, if you're following him, will have battles on this front as well. The devil and his angels will come against you, tempting you to sin, tempting you to give up, tempting you to despair of all hope, seeking to devour you, overwhelm you, and suck you under the waters. And so, war is a fact of life for the Christian. And Psalm 124 teaches us that this won't feel nice. It won't be enjoyable. When wicked men rise up against us, it will be tough. It will be like they could swallow us alive in verse 3. We'll feel small and vulnerable. We'll feel outdone, overpowered. Then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. It will feel hot, like a fire. They will look angry. In verse 4, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. It would be like standing at the beach with the waves pounding over your head. You feel like you could drown at any minute. It will even push us down so that even our soul might be consumed. The stream would have gone over our soul. Even in the description of the Lord's deliverance in verses 5 to 7, we see the ferocity of the attacks against God's people. We could have been prey to their teeth in verse 6. We could have been a bird in a snare, captured in a trap in verse 7. You get the picture that these enemies are coming against the Lord's people, seeking to trap them and eat them, tear them apart into pieces. This is what the psalmist says things will be like without the Lord on our side, and it may well feel like this is the way things are going for you if you're in the middle of one of these battles. So have you experienced battles like this? Have you felt the fiery trials of wars with those around you because of your stand for the truth of God's word? If you've never experienced this, if you've never felt the impact of ungodly laws and anti-Christian media, or if you've never had skirmishes with work colleagues and families, I think it's worth asking whether or not you've been seeking to live a godly life that is a testament to the truth. I find this to be a searching critique of my own life. Am I too quick to soften the gospel so as to not offend? Am I too ready to remain silent in the face of people ridiculing Christ in order to save face? Is my life so similar to my neighbors that they don't see any difference and they don't feel any light in their dark lives that would either attract them or repel them? Is my walk with God so benign that the devil isn't at all concerned and isn't launching any attacks against me? The Christian's life should and will provoke wicked men to rise up against them. It's not our aim, but it will happen when we are following Christ faithfully. The devil should be worried about your life. He should be concerned. He should be raising battles against us. But even though wicked men will rise up against the Christian and throw all that they have at us, they will bite and snap and fight at the Lord's people. Even though we will feel trapped and weak and on the brink of destruction, we all know, we should know, if we've read our Bibles, that what you see is not what you get when it comes to the Christian life. And this is the second point, which is that if God is for us, who can be against us? It might look dire, but we have reason for great hope in the face of raging men. You see, the Lord is on our side. And because the Lord is on our side, look at what will happen. In verse 6, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. We see two things in these verses. Firstly, the Lord will save us. The snare will break. He won't give us as prey to their teeth. And secondly, it will often be an escape from the jaws of death. The bird in this imagery, this picture that the psalmist paints, was in the snare for a time. And then the snare broke and the bird escaped. You see, God is a God who loves nail biters. He loves suspense. He loves twists in the story. He loves to throw in last-minute escapes. Think about Jesus' life, for example. His enemies came up against him. Their wrath was kindled as they came up against him with swords and clubs that night in Gethsemane. The might of the Roman army came against him. And Jesus went into this knowing the Lord was on his side. He knew the Father loved him. He knew Psalm 124. So when they placed Jesus in the tomb after they crucified him, had God forgotten Psalm 124? Had God forgotten that he was on Jesus? Oh, whoops. Stuffed that up. It's meant to save him at the last minute. Well, we know how the story ends, don't we? The story ends with a snare being broken, a stone rolled away. Death loses its power. And Jesus springs forth from that tomb like a bird from a snare and is raised up on high. And this is actually how Psalm 124 will read for many saints throughout the ages, possibly some of us. How is it that martyrs could go to their death with singing? Well, they knew that their story doesn't end with death, something their murderers couldn't see. Take this for example. In 1685 in Scotland, it was a terrible time to be around. In fact, there were so many Christians killed in Scotland in that time that they called them the Killing Years. It was the time of the Covenanters, a group of Christians who refused to have the king as the head of the church. That was what they were fighting over. As a result of this, they were greatly persecuted. One of these Covenanters was named Margaret Wilson. She was just 18 years old when she was arrested for not drinking to the king's health, which presumably alerted authorities to her position. She was sentenced, along with her 16-year-old daughter, to be drowned by being tied to a stake below the high tide mark. So take her out at low tide, tie her to a stake, and then wait for the tide to come in. Very cruel. Her 16-year-old daughter was saved by her dad. So there's a bit of Psalm 124, right? Her 16-year-old's grabbed from at the nick of time by her dad. But her dad couldn't save Margaret. So Margaret and an older woman, also named Margaret, but this time Margaret McLaughlin, were tied to stakes in the sea. The older Margaret was overrun by the water first, and the soldiers taunted young Margaret to see if she would turn after seeing the older woman's fate. Margaret began to sing a psalm praising God for his mercy. And then just before she would have drowned, the water's just starting to hit her face, the soldiers untied her and brought her to shore. Oh, maybe here's Psalm 124. Maybe here she's snatched from the enemies. They asked her to declare that the king was the head of the church. Well, she responded, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." And so the soldiers took her back out, tied her to the stake, and waited for the tide to come up and cover her. This young girl and countless other Christian martyrs could only face death with such calm because they knew that ultimately Psalm 124 is the story of all believers. It's just a story that keeps going after death. On the great day of judgment, Margaret Wilson will be released from the snare and raised victorious over her enemies, over the wicked men who sought to destroy her. The waters might have overwhelmed her in this life, but her trust in the Lord meant that even though the waters covered her, they did not cover her soul. That was safe in Christ's hands. But the main point is that the Lord will bring about escape for his people. He will rescue them and he will save them from their enemies ultimately. And so if you find yourself in a fight for the sake of godliness, you need to remember that it might not get better straight away. God has a habit of bringing his people to the edge before rescuing them. And because we follow Jesus, we know that God might only choose to finish Psalm 124 in your life after your death. This is a very real situation for many Christians around the world, and something like it may be a very real situation for some of us soon as well. Even if we're not facing death, though, some of us will get into situations where we lose our jobs for the sake of the gospel. Some may face prison at some point in the future. Right now, some of you are losing friends and family for the sake of the gospel. Some are facing a spiritual war with Satan, raging against us, bringing temptations, doubts, and despair. And if you find yourself in these sorts of battles, you need to know that although it might not get better straight away, the Lord is on your side and he will rescue you out of this snare eventually. The thing is that we so often don't look to the Lord when we're in this trouble. When our government starts making laws that are against Christians, hate speech laws or laws about prayer, we are so quick to place our hope in Martin Isles or the ACL, the Family Voice, Christian political parties, Freedom for Faith. We think that maybe these guys will fix it for us. Now, all these places are good, all these people are going about doing good things, but we must always remember that they can do nothing at all without God working through them and for them. We will not be saved from our political enemies by politics. We will be saved by the Lord. And he may choose to use lobby groups and politicians to do that, or he may not. The Lord might choose to revive our nation this year, or he might not. It might get better or it might get worse. But the Lord is on our side. And we should hope in him and ask him to work. He should be where our hope is placed. When our friends or family or work colleagues turn on us for being Christians, we can think that we just need the right argument. You know, maybe if we just give them this book, then they'll be convinced. Then they'll see the gospel is true and we'll be vindicated. Maybe we hope in some celebrity Christian. Look, that guy, he's famous and he believes. Yeah, I'm not crazy. Then we'll have someone important on our side. But it's not true, is it? The only thing that will save us in those battles is the Lord being on our side. When we see the media turning on Christianity and just bagging it out all the time, we might want to see them proved wrong. Maybe we want to get the proof that all their claims are false. And if we can just show everybody that what they're saying is wrong, then it'll be all right. Maybe we just need Christian journalists to fight back. Again, these things might have their place, but the main point of Psalm 124 is that it's that the Lord makes the difference in the fight. It's him who you need to place your hope in. Nothing else. When we face a spiritual battle against the devil, we can think that we just need to try harder or just need to talk to the right person. But here too, even though there are things we can do to fight the spiritual war, it's the Lord who makes the difference. He is on our side, and we will have victory. You could have no one else on your side except God. The whole world could be against you. All the media, all the politicians, all your friends and families and work colleagues, the devil and his angels, all the celebrities, everyone could be against you. But if you have the Lord on your side, guess who has the stronger team? You do. And the reason for this is found in verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God's team is always stronger because we have the Creator on our side. The sovereign Lord who made everything with just a breath from His mouth. He spoke and it was. The God who's in control of every circumstance, down to the smallest hair falling from your head, all the way up to the election of the President of the United States and everything in between. Whatever war you might find yourself in, whatever difficulty that you're facing, if we're attacked in any way, it's all under His control. And if we find any sort of victory, it's all because of His mercy. So that's the flip side, right? We can go into a fight hoping in all these other things and not hoping in the Lord. But we can also come out of a fight. Have you look back on your life and you see places where God has given you victory, and we can say, oh, well, I did this and He did that. And, you know, I signed that thing and I gave Him that book and that's why it was all good. But no, the psalmist is saying, he's actually looking back and he's saying, no, it was only because the Lord was on our side. It was only because He worked for us. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, puts it this way. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's point in that passage is that we can be absolutely sure that God is for us, that He is on our team. Maybe that's what you're struggling with at this point. Maybe you're facing these battles and you're thinking, look, I get that God is stronger, I get that, but how do I know that God's on my team? How do I know He's on my side? And Paul's point is that you can be sure He's on your team because He's already done the costliest thing for you. He's already spent so much on you that He's fully committed to that cause. He's fully committed to the cause of bringing you home. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also give us all things? He gave us Christ. And if you're trusting in Christ and He's died for you, and God's already done the biggest thing that He needed to do to bring you home, why would He not get you through that little battle? Why would He not get you through that little trial? Why would He not raise you from the dead? If we know that God is on our side, then it really doesn't matter what battles we face. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Not your family, not your friends, not your employer, not the media, not the most powerful businesses in the world, not governments. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So I want to encourage you to look to God for your hope. Don't look elsewhere for the final solutions to the various wars that you are facing or will face. Look to God. And if you do engage in those other things, apologetics, politics, whatever it might be, make sure that they're not where you're placing your hope. They're just tools that God can use, nothing more. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, says Psalm 20, verse 7. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's where we will place our hope. Calvin says that we can freely and loudly confess that God is the creator of heaven and of earth, yet no sooner does any terror present itself to us than we're convicted of unbelief in hardly setting any value at all upon that help which He has to bestow. Did you catch that? We can know mentally, we can even speak it with our mouth, we can stand here and preach it, that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and that He's on our side, that he has all the power, but as soon as any terror confronts us, he says, then we're convicted of unbelief because we hardly set any value at all upon the help which he has to bestow. What's the first thing you do when you get into one of those battles? Well, Calvin's point is, it's not prayer, usually. And that displays our true hope. It displays our true... the place where we hope to find help. You know, this verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It was possibly one of Calvin's favorite verses, John Calvin in Geneva in the 1500s. He used to start every service at his church with this verse. And you can understand why. It sums up the Christian's hope. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in some human institution or program. Our hope isn't in politics or violent force. Our hope isn't in people or power or money. As we face the fearful wars in our society at large, from our government, our school systems, our workplaces, our friends and our family, as we face difficult fights in the Christian life, as we face spiritual warfare of daily temptation and doubts, we will not look anywhere else except for our Creator God's help. This God, the one who spoke the world into being, this God, the one who sent his only Son to die for you, this God who has undertaken countless rescue operations for his people, this God is worthy of our hope. So come now and hope in God. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord God, what a remarkable thing it is that you would be on our side, that you would be on our team, in our corner, that you would be there to help us in our fights. Lord, I pray that we would all place our hope in you, first and foremost, our hope in your Son for the salvation from our sins. But Lord, even after that, as we continue on in the Christian life, Lord, may we be looking to you daily, each hour, each minute. May we hope in you and your help. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious to us and merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.